Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of them."
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Years later, older and wiser, the Apostle Peter would remember this extraordinary event that we've just heard described, and he would describe it in these words: "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, it's not unreasonable to suppose that by the time Peter wrote those words, that's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, by the time he wrote that, doubt and distraction and denial were probably already at work to undermine the reports of what had taken place, that this was being written off as myth or propaganda even by that point. And so Peter made a special effort to affirm his personal observation and to reaffirm that what had taken place on the mountain was a fulfillment of what had been written of old. This was in contrast to the time of the original events, of course. I don't need to say. By this point, Peter knew that what mattered was not his addlepated reaction, or even the miraculous appearance of Moses and Elijah, but what mattered was Jesus only. This is the midpoint of Mark's gospel. We said that last week. This is where events begin to rush forward towards Jerusalem and the cross. And this is actually recognized in the formal liturgical church calendar. Those churches that keep to the lectionary and the church calendar, the high church, if you will, they reproduce the life and career, as it were, of Jesus in the period from the beginning of Advent till Easter. And the last Sunday before the beginning of Lent, the last Sunday before Ash Wednesday, is always designated as Transfiguration Sunday, recognizing this particular event, and then beginning Jesus Christ's suffering and death and resurrection and ascension as commemorated throughout Holy Week. So, what happens here? Well, once again, Jesus is taking his inner circle, as it were, Peter and James and John. These are the same three who are admitted to the inner mysteries more so than the rest of the 12. And they are he takes them up upon a high mountain. We're not told where it is, but in all likelihood it is Mount Hermon, which is in the north of Israel. It is over 9,000 feet in height. There is snow on it at certain seasons of the year. And people who have described the scene from up there say that it is a remarkable scene, looking down upon the country in all directions around it. And this is where it would have taken place. And they go up on the mountain, Peter and James and John, along with Jesus. And then there appear with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. Now, footnote, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Did they wear name tags? Did they introduce themselves? I've heard it suggested that this is a good indication that we're going to know the people we knew on earth when we get to heaven, and I suppose there is that. But the point of this is that we know that Moses is there as the lawgiver. He is the one who met with God on Sinai. He mediated God's law to the people. So he represents the law. And Elijah, although he was not one of the writing prophets, stands in the forefront of the prophets who came to call Israel to repentance and renewal of their faith, to turn from their disobedience and from their idolatry. Elijah was also, in one sense, the first and foremost of what we could call God's prosecuting attorneys, who prosecuted God's case against his own people for the violation of the covenant. And so together, when Moses and Elijah come and speak with Jesus, we're told that the law and the prophets all look forward to and culminate in Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is what Jesus taught his disciples when he gathered them in the upper room. We read about that in Luke 24. You have the Emmaus Road events, and then afterwards Jesus appearing to all the disciples in the upper room. And it says he opens their minds that they might understand the scriptures, and he shows them how in the law and the prophets and in the Psalms, everything speaks of him. And so once again, we have this actually acted out in the presence of Moses and Elijah in this appearance on the mountaintop. The writer to the Hebrews, we remember this when we studied it, begins his book in that way, his sermon in that way. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. God has spoken in many ways, in many circumstances, by many people, but now he has spoken to us in Son, in his Son. And Jesus' glory is revealed in this occasion. We're told he was transformed. The Greek word is the word from which we get the English word metamorphosis. So it's terrible English, but he was metamorphosized. His glory shone through. It's a picture of what he'll refer to in his high priestly prayer in John 17 as the glory which he had with the Father before the world began. There's a lack of specificity because human terms cannot specifically describe something this glorious. His divine and his human natures aren't separated, but there's a brief showing forth of his divinity, a turning aside of the cloak of flesh that he took upon himself voluntarily. Remember the Christological hymn at the end of Philippians chapter 2, that though he was in likeness with God, he did not consider likeness with God something to be grasped or held on to, but took upon himself voluntarily not only human form, but the form of a servant. And for a moment, that form is, as it were, drawn aside, and the glory shines through. We sing at Christmas time, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Well, the veil is taken aside, if only for a moment. Now, if you think of other occasions in the scriptures, like when Ezekiel saw visions by the river in Babylon, or when Isaiah beheld the Lord in the temple, there is a decided lack of specificity. The glory of the Lord is beyond human comprehension or description. Had the appearance of the likeness of, and you see the language gets piled up because there's never a way in which human language can comprehend the glory of God And that's what Peter and James and John were subject to, were witness to, was this light and glory shining through. And from that, we find not only just that it wasn't just there for spectacle, it was, as it were, narrated. Because at the same time, a cloud comes over them. The Shekinah glory cloud. The cloud that hovered over the tent of meeting in the wilderness. The cloud that came into the temple. And then, as recited in the prophecy of Ezekiel, departed from the temple. But glory departed. The Shekinah glory cloud comes over them on the mountain. And the voice repeats what was said at Jesus' baptism. And it says, listen to him. Means hear him obediently. It means shut up, Peter. Listen to what this man is saying. And then Moses and Elijah left, and Jesus only was left, was remaining. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us that the former things have passed away, that they have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is the constant refrain of the apostles' preaching in Acts. It's the theme of a letter to the Hebrews. It's Paul's constant assumption in all of his letters. It's what Jesus taught his disciples on the Emmaus Road and in the upper room of the law and the prophets agree to pointing to and being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The law and the prophets both had glory, but it was a temporary glory. The glory is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then you have the continuation of the narrative. Once again, Jesus enjoining them to silence. He says, don't tell anybody about this. It's a little more understandable than in previous occasions when we've had that, because this is strong stuff. You've got to be careful with something like this. Why does he tell them this? There's many reasons, but it seems that the best reason is that they wouldn't. We're told in details in the narrative as we go forward that they're not able to understand the full significance of what's taking place. We're even told as they come down the mountain, they don't know what rising from the dead means, what it specifically points to in terms of Jesus. They aren't going to know until after the resurrection of the Son of Man the manner in which Jesus is working out the plan of redemption. They don't even understand this simple thing about rising from the dead. You see, the Jews expected a general resurrection at the end of the age. Think of Jesus and Martha in John chapter 11, outside the tomb of Lazarus. Your brother will live again. Your brother will rise again. Her reply was, I know he will live again. He will rise again at the last day. And then Jesus corrects her and says, no. It's here, now, it's me. But that's all the expectation was. And so when he spoke of the Son of Man rising from the dead, they couldn't get far enough ahead. They couldn't get their minds around that. As we said last week, the idea of a crucified and then risen Messiah just didn't compute. It was not what they were expecting. And what's more, if they were to tell the crowd about this, We've been told before that there was a furor and a notion about making him king on the spot, forcing him to become king. There are recitations of him having to get away from particular locations because the crowd would have made him king by force. And this would have been even more so. And then there's the question about Elijah. Now, what are they talking about here? This is based on the prophecy in Malachi, the last of the writing prophets that ends the Old Testament. And Malachi 3:1 says, God says through the prophet, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant who you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And then in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, he says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. The scribes taught that Elijah would return also as a conquering hero before Messiah came. And incidentally, if you've ever been to a Passover supper or you know the description of it, they leave a seat reserved for Elijah. because they're still expecting Messiah to come. The Jewish expectation properly described is that Messiah is still to come, that Jesus of Nazareth was not the one, and that therefore the seat must be reserved for Elijah, who will signal that Messiah will come, and that 1 year this will be fulfilled. Jesus' answer here is that John the Baptist has come in the spirit of Elijah, and he has been ill-used by the people, and in the same manner, the Messiah is going to suffer and be rejected and die. And we read all that last week, and now he's saying it to them again, and they still don't understand it. They won't understand it until the process works itself out. That's what we're going to see as we go forward here. So, after all this, who was left? Jesus only. After Moses and Elijah, after the glory cloud, after the voice from heaven, it's like the scene just clears away, and there's Jesus, just like he looked before, just, you know, dusty, road weary, tired from climbing the mountain, whatever, just Jesus. Now, permit me to do a little speculation here, and instead of it being Jesus only, consider what it might have been had this worked out differently. See, it could have been no one left, okay? You could have had all these displays, the voice, the cloud, the miraculous appearance of Moses and Elijah. When it all cleared, Peter, James, and John were looking around. Where is he? Where'd he go? Jesus could have returned to the heavenly realms with Moses and Elijah. He could have left the disciples on their own. They would have been well instructed by then, but they would have been powerless. No Holy Spirit. They would have been bereft even by that point, because they would have tasted the glories of the kingdom, and then it would have been gone. But most importantly, they still would have been in bondage to sin and to death. They would have been, as it were, inspired but not saved. Remember what we talked about last week, what one of Satan's temptations was to Jesus: bypass the cross. Here are the kingdoms of the world in all their glory and all their splendor. If you bow down and worship me, says Satan, you can have these. You can skip the cross. You can take the road that goes around it. Bypass it. And I will give you this world, but that's all you're going to get. That's the same thing. If Jesus had departed at this point, if he ascended directly without going through crucifixion and resurrection after the time in the tomb, he would have fallen for that temptation. So it could have been nobody. It could have been Moses and Elijah only. Jesus would have been, by that, declared to be no greater than they were, just another in the line of the law and the prophets. We made reference in the prayer to the Muslim understanding. That's the understanding. They recognize Jesus. They recognize him as a prophet. But the notion that he was crucified and is his way to our salvation is anathema to their understanding of it. And if it was only Moses and Elijah, the last word from God would still be the law and the prophets. And the law, the transcript of God's holiness, is an unattainable goal, isn't it? We can't fulfill that. And so the law would be here standing over us in judgment, and the prophet would be proclaiming God's bill of complaint against us for our violation of that law, for our spiritual adultery. And if only Moses and Elijah had remained, the last word from God would have been, do this and live. Don't do this and die. I leave that to your imagination, pretty clear where we would be at that point. So it could have been no one. It could have been Moses and Elijah only. It could have been of Moses and Elijah with Jesus. All right? All three of them. All the glory cloud and everything else, and then all three of them are still there. Well, that suggests, or could suggest, that the law and the prophets continue to be burdens upon us that Christ has not fulfilled. Our salvation, in this case, would rest still in our own hands, wouldn't it? This is the error that the Galatians fell into, that they began in the Spirit and they sought to be completed in the Spirit. in the flesh. Now, this just give you an idea how the strange places, strange way my mind works. It's an old rock and roll song that comes to mind at this point. I don't remember the title of it. It's just the chorus sticks in my head because the theology of it is so weird. Guy and his girlfriend are out for a ride in her daddy's car. They have a car accident. She's killed in the accident. And the refrain of the song, this is only for you folks who are old enough to remember this, okay? Where, oh, where can my baby be? The Lord took her away from me. That's weird enough. Just stop with that one. I need to get to heaven, so I got to be good, so I can see my baby when I leave this world. Every time I hear that, it's like, I need to get to heaven, so I got to be good. What? That takes the whole of the, what the scripture presents to us and turns it on its head. It suggests that our justification, to use the big reformed terms, it suggests that our justification is based on our sanctification. Right? I need to get to heaven, so I got to be good. That says I am justified once I'm sanctified. We know what the truth is. The truth is that our sanctification is based on our justification. Jerry Bridges made, God rest his soul, Jerry Bridges made a career out of the phrase, preach the gospel to yourself every day, for that very purpose, that you need to hear that you are justified in Christ, and from that flows a life of increasing holiness. We've said in many ways that the law and the prophets are but shadows and types. They're fulfilled in Christ. Why would we want to bring along the shadows and types now that the fulfillment has come? And yet so many Christians, wittingly or unwittingly, live their lives as if that's the truth. I need to get to heaven, so I got to be good. Give you an idea of the way my head works and the way old songs stick in it. It's frightening how much brain space is used up by a perfect memory of old rock and roll songs. But that's a subject for another day. But all those are just speculations. It was Jesus only who was left. But there's one more possibility in that. It could have been just Jesus only who was left, but he could have stayed on the mountain. He could have gone up the mountain with Peter and James and John and met with Moses and Elijah to show that he fulfilled the law and the prophets. He could have been endorsed, as it were, by the voice coming from the glory cloud. And then he could have stayed there literally or figuratively as a source of teaching and inspiration and guidance and advice, but never entering into our experience down in the valley. Never supplying the righteousness that we need, living that experience down in the valley. It's a trope of cartoons, the guru on the mountaintop, you know, climbing up the mountain to consult with the holy man at the top of the mountain. That's what he would have been. See, the thing is, it wasn't just Jesus who remained. He came down the mountain again. He came down into the sin-infested valley. And God willing, as we'll see in the next passage, he comes down and confronts the worst of that in the young man with the evil spirit, whose father is on the point of despair because he there's no way that he can be taken out short of Jesus' intervention. The revelation of Jesus' glory on the mountain tells us that his suffering and his death in that sin-infested valley were entirely voluntary. John Calvin, we are thus taught that he was subjected to death because he wished it to be so. Now, when Luke tells this story, he adds the detail that Jesus spoke with Moses and Elijah on the mountaintop of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The word is actually his exodus. The exodus of the people of God from Egypt, as we said, Moses pointed forward. Moses leading the people in that exodus points forward to Jesus leading his people out of sin and death in his death and his resurrection and his ascension. He is about to accomplish an exodus at Jerusalem. He came to accomplish a purpose. He came to die for us as he lives for us. I keep coming back to this, and I guess it's just a sign I'm getting older, that Christianity is a faith for dying. Because when we've committed our dying to Jesus' love for us, then our living is never going to be the same. But first and foremost, we are here to be prepared to die in Jesus Christ. Because our greatest enemy is, after all, sin and death. I said that Transfiguration Sunday precedes the beginning of Lent. And remember the liturgy that you hear on Ash Wednesday. Remember that thou art dust, and unto dust thou shalt return. We're under the judgment of Moses and Elijah, as it were, under the judgment of what the law and the prophets requires. We're unable to save ourselves. That's our biggest problem. We think we got problems? Yeah, we got problems, but that's our biggest problem. But if that big problem isn't solved, the other ones are irrelevant. And once that big problem is solved, as it were, in Jesus Christ, when our need is addressed, when the enemy is defeated, all of our other problems take on a totally different meaning. And that's what we learn over the course of a lifetime. He has defeated for his people. For all those who are joined to him by faith, he has defeated sin and death. This is the new life that we live in Christ. And I emphasize it as much for myself because I need to get it through my thick head. I need to, as Jerry Bridges said, preach the gospel to myself every day. That in Christ, he has defeated sin and death. I quoted this thing from the Valley of Vision a couple weeks ago. I'm going to quote it again. Death dismays me, but my great high priest stands in its waters and will make me a way, and beyond is a better country. I can't say it any better than that. That's stunning. It brings me to tears every time I read it, as it should. We have passed through the storm of judgment that fell on him. In him. We have done that, and we've entered into the kingdom. And the kingdom we've entered into includes a dinner party. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a preview, this table to which we're coming. And so, when the glory receded on that mountain, we were left, the disciples were left with Jesus only. Brothers and sisters, that is more than enough. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, rescue us from the theology of that rock and roll song that we need to get to heaven so we got to be good. Well, Jesus has been good, as it were, on our behalf. Does that mean our being good is irrelevant? No, not in the least, but we've got to keep the order straight. Make us simple in the gospel. If we don't preach the gospel to ourselves every day, preach it to us. I pray for the pulpits where this message is or should be delivered, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, cause your word to go forth. And your promise is that your word shall bring forth fruit, fruit that will last, new life. Rise up and do a work of renewal, of revival in this land, in this nation. Show yourself mighty to save. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Use us as you will in that process. Thank you that you have used us up till now in ways we know and far, far more ways we don't know. Thank you for those far-flung connections that we have that we speak of in our times of prayer. It won't be until we get to glory that we shall know all the connections and the ways that that has influenced people across the lands. Thank you, Father, for the salutary gift of this table. in which we take part in the hope of the resurrection, that we sup with Christ, who is indeed our very life, who is the bread of life, made unto us redemption and sanctification and wisdom. Thank you, Father, for what you've done here, what you're doing, and what you're going to do. These things we pray in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.